This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
I'd like to invite our dear guest, Honorable Sheikh. He is much senior to me in age and also in knowledge. He doesn't look like it by age-wise, mashallah. He has not aged much, especially when you meet him and you see him, he's kept well. And may Allah protect him from all illness and weakness. But mashallah, when you see the Sheikh, you think like he's a young brother from our age group, you know, like 25, 22, you know, but you know, he's mashallah much more senior than us in age, and he is much more senior in his contribution and his commitments. We were still studying when Sheikh and Ustad was writing books and publishing books and teaching fatwa. And obviously, I already give my disclaimer that if there is any form of qillatul adab, any form of disrespect on the what happens on virtual, right? You can bring your teacher on, you can bring a big Sheikh on. And you know the Sheikh, if he gets a little irritated, he can't do much because it's virtual. So we like to pull strings. But in the meantime, we also have to maintain our respect for our Ustad. We'd like to bring Mufti Muhammad bin Adam Al-Kawthari on to the screen. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inshallah. Okay, Bahad, how are you doing?
Alhamdulillah. We'll just speak English, inshallah. Yeah, no Arabic.
No Arabic. I almost lost all the Arabic that I knew. The little Arabic that I was new, I was running out of like... like all my language was done.
Unless you have all your viewers and listeners who are Arabs, but I think
no, mainly English. Majority English speaking and Punjabi speaking.
Alhamdulillah, I'm good, doing good. Alhamdulillah. How are you guys, everybody? All well, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah. You know, I just like the audience to know that Mufti Saab, Mufti Muhammad bin Adam Al-Kawthari, Allah, is joining us at 2-3 a.m. in England time there, and it's midnight, and we are so fortunate for him to join us this late, and may Allah reward you. We have really no other words that we can say except for dua. May Allah bless you and your time and your barakah.
Ameen. Jazakallah khair. Barakallah. This is the last time when I was with you guys on this Miftah. That was the last time I did a program at 2 a.m. And after that, this is the next time I'm doing it at 2 a.m. So, alhamdulillah. It's all for Miftah.
I know. I feel so honored, but at the same time, I feel the sense of guilt that we have asked you to come on this late. And honestly, our community in America, and especially on the Miftah program, they really cherish your presence. And it's sometimes I feel like we're being selfish asking you to come this late at night. But please, we definitely apologize. But if everybody online can at least appreciate Mufti Saab's presence, and like what he said. He said the last time he came online, well, I remember when he came on a year ago or so, it was late there, and he came on just for us. And again, he's doing this. This is the contribution of scholars. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward your contribution, Ustad.
I'm normally awake till about 2 a.m. anyway, so it's not really a problem. It's okay.
Alhamdulillah. What's going on? How's your family? How's your parents, your children, institution?
Alhamdulillah. Everyone's well. Alhamdulillah.
You guys have asbaq and sabak and going on in your schools, institutions?
Yeah. Everything's back to normal. Coronavirus, in terms of, everything is back to normal. All the schools and madrasas and everything's more or less back to normal. Alhamdulillah.
MashaAllah. If Mufti Saab doesn't mind, Muhammad bin Adam Al-Kawthari, Hafidhullah, has studied intensively, and he has people who know a little bit background of the landscape. Mufti Saab studied in one of the most illustrious institutions in Bury with his Ustad, Sheikh Yusuf Mutala, Rahmatullah Alayh. And Mufti Saab is also a very dear student, loyal student of Mufti Taqi Uthmani, Hafidhullah, the great Mufti in Karachi, Pakistan, and also study from Dr. Sheikh Abdul Razak Al-Halabi and other great scholars. Mufti Saab has published many books, and a lot of them are related to social issues, family issues, relationships. And you can just Google his name, you'll find many of his books online on Amazon, and you can order them. And Mufti Saab continues to answer fatwas on daily and contributes to the needs of our community. What else can I say? I just marveled at the work that you have done and the work that you continue to do, and the community is indebted to you, Mufti Saab, for your time and your contribution. Mufti Saab, we are going to discuss, as Mufti Abdul Wahab probably mentioned earlier, the academic scholarly growth in earlier times of the Sahaba and their ability with difference of opinion, with the difference of political, social political challenges that they had, how they were able to navigate and able to present Islam in such a great manner in a diverse society. And especially living in America and England, you have people from all walks of life. You have immigrants who have migrated from West Africa, from Pakistan, from even, you know, even people who converted to Islam. And now we have to accommodate them and make sure Islam is presented, and how we have, what we have, Islam has such leverage to accommodate differences of opinion, and how scholars were able to navigate through such complexity. So Mufti Saab, please lead us on this discussion.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسوله وبعد. This topic that you just brought up, it's a very vast topic. There's a lot of facets to it, a lot of aspects, and we don't want to make this like a very academic type of, you know, program or lecture. It's Friday night. Friday night is, mashallah, people want Friday night light. The word light stuff on Friday night. So after a hard week, people are just kind of relaxing. And so inshallah, without making it very academic, just I think what, and I mentioned to Mufti Abdulwahab as well, that what I would like to maybe discuss is just look at maybe scholarship in different parts of the world, past as well, and currently, recent past and in the current times, ilm and scholarship and the challenges that they faced, and you know, different types of ulama, what they contributed to the ummah. So in terms of my personal experience, alhamdulillah, I first of all, I studied here in the UK. I was born in the UK, raised in the UK, and studied, as you mentioned, Dar Ulum Berry. That's what I studied. Now, seeing scholarship in the UK, the challenges that people face, the ulama face, the imams face, da'is, and then after finishing studying, I've come back and I've lived all my life in the UK. And of course, I've visited many times North America, Canada, and the US. And the challenges are similar, both in the UK and in you know, North America as well. Very similar challenges that Muslims face, and especially the people of ilm and knowledge, and students, aspiring students who want to study Islam, who want to, you know, maybe go far in the understanding of deen. I think the first thing that really is important, where we need to start off this discussion with, is that I think one of the things that I've realized is that sometimes we don't actually, I'm not saying everybody, but in many communities, we don't actually recognize true scholarship. This is a big issue. In many communities, especially in the West and in North America and in the UK, true scholarship, what is true scholarship? What is true ilm? Who are the actual people of ilm? This in itself is a talent to determine and to recognize who is a person of scholarship and ilm, Islamically. And this is important because we need the community to recognize who the true scholars are, who are the people of ilm and knowledge, so that if we require guidance, we need solutions to our, you know, problems, whether they are individual problems or collective problems, who are those people qualified to guide the ummah? And especially in this current climate, it's become even more camouflaged and confusing because of what we have. I mean, in the earlier times, it was a bit easier, even though people didn't recognize in certain communities, but they, you know, stuck to their own communities. And, you know, but now we have social media and, you know, Twitter. And Twitter, everybody's a sheikh on Twitter. Everybody's a sheikh on Facebook. Everybody's a sheikh. You know, anyone can just basically open up, you know, a YouTube channel and start preaching in different parts of the world. You know, I normally say to the students that in the earlier times, if you wanted your voice to be heard and your explanation of Islam to be heard, your views in regards to the Quran and Sunnah and different aspects of religion to be heard, you would really need to be accepted by other people of knowledge, and you would need to be accepted by the general masses before you are given a platform.
Wow.
Because you will only get a platform in the masajid. You will only get platform if for example, physically you advertise an event, who will come to that event? Only those people will come to that event if they recognize you, if they see you as a person of ilm worth going to. Now, the platform is open for everybody. Just make a YouTube channel or, you know, whatever social media avenue channel, and that's it. And people are watching anyone and everyone. And this is true with even other aspects of life as well. This is true with medicine as well. You know, nowadays, everyone's a doctor on YouTube. I mean, I normally have this discussion with my mother. My mother, you know, sometimes, because since a couple of years, we gave her a WhatsApp, you know, an iPhone just for the WhatsApp, etc., so she can talk to her sister in another part of the world, etc.
Yeah.
I mean, she got so fascinated with the iPhone, like you can talk on video, and before, you know, she had to get a calling card and all of this. But now, you know, they keep on sending her like, oh, watch this video, you know, if this is a problem, eat this many times and put this oil in this one and put this one. So I'm telling her, I said, you know what, this could be like some, you know, and the way she's reacting as though this is a qualified doctor talking, because all her life, someone talking like this is only be someone who's qualified.
Yep.
But I have to explain to her that this could be just like your next neighbor, just a normal random woman sitting in front of her, you know, computer and telling you how to make this and how to make that and how to treat this illness and that illness. So I'm trying to drill into her that this is whoever speaking doesn't mean it's qualified, but because they've been accustomed all their life only listening to someone who's qualified speaking.
Correct.
Before, only people who are qualified used to speak, but now on social media, qualified or non-qualified, everyone speaks. And when it comes to both of these two areas, Islamic scholarship and medicine, everybody wants to be an expert. You know, Sheikh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, rahimahullah, I'm sure everyone, you've heard of him and you've read his books.
You know, you said his name, Sheikh. I was just looking at his book today. So just like...
MashaAllah, Safhat, min Sabr al-Ulama.
It's next to my desk all the time or my pillow. It's such a great book.
Yeah, it's a masterpiece. I mean, every student of knowledge should read that. It's amazing. When he visited Pakistan, he's visited many times. I heard this directly from my teacher, Mufti Taqi Uthman, hafidhahullah. When he visited Pakistan on one of the visits, he was there. He visited quite a few times. He stayed 2 weeks in Darul Uloom Karachi as well once, whilst he was researching something, and he wanted to use the library, so he traveled there. He traveled to India quite a bit as well, and Bangladesh. But one of the times when he visited, when he was leaving after about 2 weeks, a lot of people went to the airport with him to see him off. So somebody asked him, Sheikh, you know, what are your impressions about Pakistan? You've stayed here for 2 weeks. What are your impressions? What do you think about this country? He said, Alhamdulillah, I loved my time here. People are really good, amazing. It's a very good country. People have been hospitable, etc. But there's one thing. Every person is a doctor and every person is a mufti.
Oh, yeah.
Everybody wants to give you a fatwa or have an opinion about Islam, qualified or not, and every person wants to give you a remedy for some illness and sickness. So this is an issue, I feel, a very big issue, that to recognize true scholarship, it's really, really difficult in this time. That who are the real people of ilm and, you know, Islamic scholarship? And then there are differences as well between a da'i, between an alim, between a da'i, between a person of real knowledge, someone who's, anyone can do da'wah, but people of da'wah doesn't necessarily mean they are people of deep knowledge of Islam. You know, there's a difference between a faqih and a da'i. So this is really important to recognize. And you know, there's a proverb in Arabic that says, "Innama ya'riful fadla li ahli al-fadli dhawul fadl." I think I must have mentioned this before as well, that the true virtue of the people of virtue is recognized by those of virtue. So, you know, a mechanic who is a qualified mechanic, engineer, only another mechanic or someone who has a bit of understanding of mechanics will recognize that.
I will appreciate it.
Likewise, with Islamic knowledge as well, in order to actually recognize someone of scholarship, we need to have a bit of ilm, understanding ourselves. Otherwise, it's difficult to understand. Because for a person who has no background of Islamic scholarship, then someone might just look like a sheikh. They might just think, somebody might just act like a sheikh. Somebody might just know a few words of Arabic here and there. They might just, you know, somebody might just, nowadays, you know, a scholar is someone who makes taweez or who just does jinn, you know, treatment or black magic treatment. And, you know, people think that's, like, I remember once there was a brother saying that the greatest sheikh in the world is the one who gives you the most powerful taweez. The greatest sheikh in the world who gives you the most powerful taweez to treat you.
Yeah, taweez. Oh. Can you explain taweez to the
amulet? Amulets, you know, like amulets, people write with amulets and they, you know, for treatment, etc. I mean, and there's a whole fiqh behind it, what's allowed and what's not allowed. But in other words, someone who can treat you, like a scholar is someone who's just who's there to just treat people from illnesses, sicknesses, from black magic, and that's it. It's not about, I mean, you know as well as and all the other graduates know that we've not, students of knowledge don't study one day how to treat black magic in a Darul Ulum. In this Nidami. People study for 8 years. You know, once somebody actually told me, they said, do you know how to treat this, you know, black magic stuff? I said, I have no clue. He said, who gave you the title Mufti then?
Wow.
I said, what's that got to do with that? There's not one day we study this stuff. This has got nothing to do with ilm. Some people think it's just dream interpretation. Somebody once told me that a sheikh is somebody who knows how to interpret dreams. I said, well, we studied 9 years, 10 years, 12 years. There's not one day we had a lesson on dream interpretation.
Wow.
So dream interpretation is not necessarily scholarship. Treating jinn, black magic is not necessarily scholarship. Scholarship, ilm, is something else. It's something beyond that. So I think that's really important that especially in our Western countries, we recognize, we respect everybody, but we recognize people should know who is fit for what role. An imam is fit for a particular role. A da'i is fit for a particular role. Everyone should stay within that limit. Rahimallahu imra'an arafa haddahu fa waqafa indahu. Some of the early people said, Allah's mercy is on that person who knows his limit and stands by that limit. So if someone is a da'i, he stays according to that level of being a da'i. People recognize this person as a da'i, as a motivational person. And you don't really need to study 8, 9, 10 years to be someone who's good. You can go in Jama'at Tabligh. There's some people who go in Jama'at Tabligh and are amazing in their motivation. You know, basics of deen, anyone can do that. You don't really need extreme level of scholarship. But then when it comes to deep matters of deen, who will decide for us? Who will tell us what to follow, what not to follow? That's where the role of the people of fiqh, ilm, hadith, you know, great scholars, you know, their role comes in and we recognize those scholars.
There are many things, Sheikh, you've covered in this discussion so far. And one of them, I'm not going to repeat it, but for the audience that's watching, it's very crucial for us to recognize true scholarship. And now it's, like you said, camouflage. It's been so blurry now. And a lot of people gain this recognition of being a scholar. It's so easy. They transition from being a ustad to an imam, to a sheikh, to a mufti. Like, it's just, even the names are now very confusing. What, like, even a non-Muslim will ask, what's the difference between an imam and a sheikh and, you know, and stuff like that. And then you have also scholars who are muftis called qari sahab or hafiz sahab, like, just but this guy's an actual scholar, but there's no taking away from being a hafiz or a qari, but this person studied 9, 10 years and you're recognizing him as a student who studied for 2 years to become a hafiz. So there's mixtures of that. That's one aspect. The second aspect is that people obviously will, I'm not trying to blame the audience, but someone like me also, we like to tend to find those people who cater to our mindsets. So if someone is a little bit traditional, someone is academic, someone is more knowledgeable, and he had or she has an opinion, and then someone who seems to be a professional or a scholar, and he has or she has an opinion, people like to follow those positions because it's their mentality and their appetite. So a lot of it has to be a very sincere approach. Like, really, are we looking for knowledge as true knowledge, or are we looking for a self-appeasing opinion, which is available online? But of course, this deen is not a joke. We have to be aware who we're taking our deen from, and especially for social media and online. You know, Imam, there's more than 2,200 masjids in America. which is not much compared to England, but you know, not more than 500 of them have imams or scholars, you know, like, so there is a lack of anchorship, anchors in their communities. So that leaves a very big vacuum for people who are looking for jobs or just seeking an opportunity to jump in and fill those vacuums. And I mean, maybe they're doing a fard kifaya or a service to the community, but the community is now really looking for guidance. And now we don't have enough scholarship, or we do, but they're not choosing to serve at the community level. Maybe they're going into another advanced studies. So that's a very good point that Ustad has made out. And we have to be careful. Sheikh, you tell us that how careful were the scholars of the past when they were asked a question before they could give a verdict? Like, you know, what was their position today on the fly? Myself, Sheikh Abdullah, zakat, bah, 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 like, and I feel like if I don't give an answer or someone doesn't feel like they're giving an answer, their knowledge is questionable. Sheikh, can you tell us the essence of how careful these scholars were, even they were so knowledgeable in that field, before they give a verdict?
Yeah, I mean, subhanAllah, I mean, great imams have written about this topic, like Imam Nawawi, rahimahullah, radi anhu. His masterpiece, Introduction to His Al-Majmu', it's amazing. I mean, you know, the Qari that was just before us, he was talking about Egypt. I remember when I went to Egypt many years ago, I stayed there for over a month or so, a couple of months. And in the Azhar, they used to actually teach this always. There's an open lesson for all the Tulab al-Ilm and Talibat. Imam Nawawi's Muqaddimah, which is an introduction before his Al-Majmu', and it's amazing. He talks about the seriousness of giving views on Islam. You know how, you know, there's a hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is a sound hadith. Ajra'ukum ala al-futya, ajra'ukum ala al-nar. The one who is most courageous amongst you on giving Islamic verdicts, you know, in any way, shape or form, giving rulings about Islam, answering questions about Islam, telling the masses issues relating to Islam. The one who is the most courageous amongst you is the one who is most courageous wanting to enter the fire of hell. May Allah protect us.
Amen.
You know, some of them, Imam Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, he used to smile less towards the latter part of his life. Somebody asked him that, why are you not smiling? He said, how can that person smile whose back people have made to enter Jannah or Jahannam? Wow. Like, people have relied on me. I've got the burden of the whole Ummah. You know, they used to feel a sense of responsibility that if I tell one person something which is not right, then this is dangerous. This is, you know, the responsibility is going to be on me, on my back. Imam Malik was once asked, this is famous, he was once asked many questions, I think about 40 or something like that. And majority of them, I can't remember the numbers right now, maybe 48 and 32 of them, he actually said, La adri, la alam. I have no answer. I don't know. Sorry. Ask someone else. And people used to do that in the early times, go to someone else. They used to be so scared. You know, so imagine one person, you give a wrong answer. You know, this is why, you know, in the books of Fiqh and Fatawa, they discuss this, that if you should never answer a technical fiqh question if you're not emotionally in a good state. If you're extremely hungry or angry, hangry, as they say, whether you're extremely hungry or you've overeaten, you know, both extremes, whether you're overeaten or extremely hungry, very sad, very happy, sleepy, or, you know, whatever. If you're in an imbalanced state, you should not give a ruling on Islam. And this is taken from the hadith that a qadi should not judge wa huwa ghadban. La yaqdi qadi bayna ithnain wa huwa ghadban. A judge should never decide between two people when he's got anger. So based on that, anger is an imbalanced state. So any imbalanced state. Wow. You know, that's why, you know, sometimes people expect the scholars to answer in every scenario, situation, you know. And this, sometimes people ask me and I say, look, right now I'm not in a state to answer. My mind is not normal. Like, I've just had food. Right after food, I don't answer questions because 10-15 minutes, the food is gone to my brain. you know, after food, you just need to relax. You can't read a book. You can't do something. So these things, you know, and you know how they used to be so careful about this. I remember Mufti Taqi Uthmani Hafidhullah once mentioned that this particular point, that just 2-3 days after his father had passed away, a massive calamity, you know, in your life when your own father passes away, someone in your family passes away, and we know about, you know, your brother, may Allah have mercy on him and grant him Jannah. Ameen ya Rabbal Alameen. So this happened 2-3 days after his father had passed away, that somebody asked him a question, and he said, look, I wasn't completely in a state of mind because I was so emotional. But somebody on the road or somebody just after Salah asked him a question about talaq or something, about whether divorce was done or not. And he gave an answer in haste. He didn't understand, he gave an answer. But then afterwards he realized that actually, I think I've given him the wrong answer. Now what should I do? I don't know who the person was in the middle of the road. Then I just know him by the face. So he said, I try to ask people. This was many years ago, 30, 40 years ago. I try to ask people, do you know this person who comes to pray Salah in our masjid? He has this kind of appearance, facial features. Maybe someone said, maybe, yeah, he sometimes pops in here, but he prays probably in the local, you know, in the next town. There's a masjid there. He probably prays there. He said, for 2 weeks, every single Salah I went to pray in that masjid to find that person, to tell him that, what's your question? And I need to give you the right answer.
Wow.
Pleasure to Isha, 2 weeks. He said, after 2 weeks in one of the Salah, I saw the face. I was just in Salam and I saw the face. I ran and grabbed him quickly, you know, as though that I've got my hands on a treasure, that for 2 weeks I could not sleep, that I gave you an answer that I feel that it wasn't right.
Wow.
So this is what happens to these people. They take it as a responsibility, that this is a big responsibility, and we can't just say anything and everything. You know, nowadays people just put every view forward. I mean, it's these great, from the time of the Sahaba, that's why some of the Sahaba used to burn, you know, like Umar radiallahu anhu, and some of the early, they used to burn some of the hadiths and stuff like that, because they were so scared that maybe one letter, one word, we've altered in here. What answer would we give to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? They were extremely scared about this. So I think this you know, this whole issue of being careful about ilm and knowledge, if you don't know, we don't know. You know, I don't know the answer, just say I don't know. This has always been the habit of our pious great imams of the past, and even in the current times, the great scholars, you know, the greater the scholar is, the more precaution they have, and the more humility they have as well. And because they don't need to, you know, like they say in sports as well, that you don't need to blow your own trumpet. You know, if you've already got the knowledge and ilm, then you just let your ilm will automatically do the job for you. You don't need to say, I am such and such. You don't need to advertise yourself. You don't need promotion. Allah promotes you. Only those people need promotion, and those people need all the means of promotion where their qualities won't promote them. So you need external promotion.
Yeah. You know, the empty vessel just echoes.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, so like in sports as well, you know, they say, like in the UK soccer, we play, his feet does the talking on the field.
Correct.
You know, you don't need to talk and say how good you are. And this is how these great scholars are. They do their work, and they, you know, they have no shame in doing rujoo, retracting what they said. I made a mistake. So what? They don't have a issue saying that I don't know the answer to this question. And they are humble and have a lot of humility as well, of course.
Mufti Saab, I know we're getting too technical, and you have answered so many. I mean, you have me and definitely the audience, and actually concerned where, how to find the right answers, and what are the scholars, what are certain features that we should, as students of knowledge, seek in a scholar, and we should seek in ourselves if we're becoming scholars. Yani, like if everyone's calling themselves a scholar, what is now, how do we verify the active and necessary means to reach them, and who is right?
I mean, it's a very good question, and it's a very difficult question to answer as well, especially in these times. I mean, normally I would say that, look, there's a lot of similarity between medicine and Islamic scholarship in terms of, you know, the expertise.
Correct.
With all these kind of questions, not just this question, that how do we sort of recognize real true scholarship and ulama, but also whose answer or whose view or opinion shall we follow? Because there's so many opinions.
Wow. Yeah. The diverse opinions.
Yeah, diverse opinions. You know, nowadays you go on Google and you just find anything and everything. So there's so many diverse opinions, diverse colors, all of this. I've been asked this many times before, and the way I normally answer is that how would you deal when it comes to an health issue and medicine? How would you deal? One is the science of medicine, علم الطب للأبدان وعلم الفقه للأديان. You know, Imam Shafi'i said, العلم علمان. Science is worth studying are only two. علم الطب للأبدان, the science of medicine for the badan, وعلم الفقه للأديان, for the deen. In other words, one is the science for this, for the external body, and one is for the internal and for the next life. One is for this life, one is for next life. So how, if someone's, for example, has illness, sickness, how, what would they do? They will, how, number one, how will they find the best doctor? Okay, Allah's given everybody aql. We don't, like I did mention that proverb, that real scholarship is only truly appreciated by people of virtue. But that doesn't mean you have to be a scholar to understand the scholar. Like I am, for example, I don't have no knowledge of medicine. And I'm sure you probably don't have, but we still have, Allah's given us a bit of aql intelligence. We can determine who is a good doctor. How do we determine that? Number one, by looking at their qualifications. And that's one thing which is different, which is easier in medicine. And I won't go into the reasons why, but it's easier in medicine by looking at just qualifications than in madrasa qualifications. You probably know what I mean. And so, because medicine, especially if it's in the West, I'm not talking about Pakistan medicine or the subcontinent medicine, because anyone can get a degree from anywhere. But in the West, if someone's qualified as a proper, from a proper university, as a med, then you could guarantee this guy knows something. Okay. So, but that's how we determine. And then we can see intelligence. We can, you know, I once remember many, many years ago. So, you know, this won't, inshallah, nobody will know who this is. But I, this was a long time ago, about 20 years ago. I had a local general practitioner. You know, we call it GP here, your local doctor. I don't know what you guys call it there again.
A doctor, we just call physician.
Yeah. He actually had come a few years from India or somewhere, and he was practicing, and you know, in my city. So one day I went there and for some issue, and I saw him that he was checking my symptoms on Google. He had his laptop towards him, and he actually typed it up in Google and just checking. And you know, I just saw him. Since that day, I just changed my doctor. I said, I don't want to be with this doctor. Wow. I don't want a doctor who's checking on Google. I want someone who's qualified. So, you know, we've been given, every human being, Allah has given aql and intelligence to determine. We don't really need to be scholars to, you know, it's not difficult to determine the right and wrong as well. We can tell, like when it comes to our health matters, we won't just go, imagine someone's got a health issue and you see a diverse opinions on the internet. Which one will we go for? The one that's the easiest? The one that tells you, you know what, go to sleep and you don't have to do anything? The one that tells you, you know, relax, it's all fine, it's all cool, nothing's, no problem?
Sheikh, I got to give you my, well, I'm sorry to cut you off, but once I, that last 2 years ago before COVID, after Hajj, I went to Pakistan and came back. And when I came back from Pakistan, I got irritation on my body. You know, it was just type of itchiness. I put clothes on, it would irritate my body. I didn't know, was it the cloth, the new clothes that I had stitched? Was it the material? Was it my blood platelets? Was it, what was it? Could have been something wrong with my blood, my skin? And my wife, being a practitioner in healthcare, she was there and she said, I think you should go see a physician. And I'm like, I will, but like, you know, I don't think it's serious. And it kind of happened for a couple of weeks. And then I'm like, you know what? I'm smart enough, I can Google all of this information. Why are you having itchiness? Why are you having irritation? It wasn't really itchiness, it was just irritation. And I Googled and I searched. And of course, everything is there, from blood cancer to skin cancer to kidney, liver problem. It could be many things, you know? And I'm just reading this, and I'm reading articles, and I'm going to archives of medical scholarly articles. I'm like, I'm not just going to read Google. I'm going to try to act smart and try to read deeper into the writings. Man, Mufti Saab, I lost my sleep. I looked at 12, 1 o'clock, and my wife's like, what's wrong? I was like, I can't sleep. I think I'm going to die tomorrow. Right? She's like, exactly. She's like, you, if you keep on just looking at yourself, you're going to go mad. You're going to go mad. I was like, I told my wife, I don't think I'm going to be alive for many more days after reading this Google thing. Let's just pack our bags. Let me pack my bag now, you know? And of course, at 8 o'clock in the morning, I popped into the clinic, did some blood tests, blood work, everything, figured it out. But subhanAllah, you know, when it comes to medicine, we have to be careful what we're looking at. We might take the wrong medication. Similarly with religion. If we're looking at something, we might get the wrong answer.
Yeah, yeah, true. It's very true. And that's why I think, like, this is a very important question that, you know, how do we determine real scholarship and which opinion to take from a plethora of opinions and views that we see on the internet? So I think if we take our religion seriously, if we, the way we take our health seriously, we're worried about asking anyone and everyone. We're worried. We don't want anyone to give us something, an opinion that's going to harm us. We're very particular. You know, forget medicine. Even buying a car. When you go to buy a car, we will make sure that we will ask 5-6 different people, and we'll make sure, what is this guy an expert? You know, when it comes to dunya, we will try to find the most expert person. You know, this is sad, because when it comes to deen, people think that, oh, the onus is not on me. Like, if anyone said it, that's it. I will just say to Allah, Yawm al-Qiyamah, I open Google, it's not my sin. There's one guy, he said it, take him for task. That's wrong. You know, there's a hadith that says, whoever is given an answer without knowledge, then the sin is on the one who gave the answer. فَإِنَّمَا إِثْمُهُ عَلَى مَنْ أَفْتَاهُ. But that's not unrestricted. You know, that hadith that says that, look, if someone gave you a wrong answer, the hadith says that the sin is on the one giving you the wrong answer, not you, okay? But that is only in a case where you've put in your effort to find the right answer.
Wow, beautiful.
Then the person gives you the wrong answer, then it's not your fault. But as long as you've taken the same measures in trying to find the right answer as you would take the same measures in trying to find the right medicine, doctor, or finding a house, buying a car, buying a house, or anything of the dunya. If you put that much effort in deen as well, and then someone told you, and you ended up with the wrong car, or you ended up with the wrong medicine and killed you, it's not your fault. You know, so...
Just a quick twist, because I think that people are... I just want people to hear... For example, somebody asked me recently, you know, because of this COVID-19 protocols in Haram, right? I'm just giving you a fatwa just to, like, mess around with you, just to get you a little bit, your mind literally sparked up here. Mufti Abdul-Wahab, welcome. I can't hear you, man. Your mic. I can't hear you. Oh, that means we don't want him. I'm just joking. Hopefully he can figure out his mic system back. So if somebody goes for Umrah right now, and the government has 3 hours Umrah time, so you go into Haram, you do your Tawaf, Mufti Sab, and then you have to go Safa Marwa, get back on the bus, boom. So you only have the opportunity to do the Umrah Tawaf and then go for Safa Marwa. The person was asking, what if I do multiple Tawafs, right? And then between my Umrah Tawaf, I do more Tawafs, or first I do my Nafil Tawaf, then my Umrah Tawaf, or Umrah. I gave him some form of answers, but I was for sure wanted to hear more answer from you. And now, can he do multiple Umrahs, multiple Tawafs before he decides Safa Marwa?
Multiple Tawaf before doing Sa'i for his Umrah.
Yeah, before he finishes Umrah.
And why does he want to do that?
Because he knows right now you can only do one Tawaf. You can only come into Mataf right now when you're there for 6 days, one time.
Okay, so that's why he just wants to do 3, 4 and then do Sa'i.
Yeah.
What did you answer? I don't know.
First he was saying, you know, I'm going to do my Nafal Tawaf, right? And so there is no fisal between the Tawaf of Umrah. There's no separation between the Tawaf of Umrah and the Amal of Sa'i, which is the shart. So he said, I'm going to do Nafal Tawaf. So I said, well, buddy, what if you get busted and you're moving around so fast and they see you? You did your Nafal Tawaf and then they kick you out and now you don't even have Umrah done, right? So I said that, first of all, I think you should do your Umrah Tawaf. The niyyah that you came in there for, that should be muqaddam. In case there might be in fiqh, that should be muqaddam also. Then I said, I'm not saying qiyasan, but of course, if even in tawaf, if you break your tawaf, you have to use the bathroom, you come back and finish your tawaf, on the basis of that, if someone took a did more tawaf between his Umrah tawaf and then went back to do Safa Marwa, I felt like there was no problem with it, especially in the conditions that we're in right now.
That's deep, okay. Again. Deep.
It's okay, inshallah. He's here. Your brother's talking now.
So. No, I'm not talking. So.
You still have you here?
No,
I'm between two muftis, and I feel like I'm giving a random.
Muhammad bin Adam is, you know, for those that I'm not sure if you introduced, I'm sure you introduced him, Bajan, but yeah, he used Dawud Iftah online, mashallah. People can benefit from his Dawud Iftah, and a lot of the questions and answers that he has posted over there.
Mufti Saab, what's your opinion?
I think we'll think about this. Leave it. No fiqh issues. Friday night, no fiqh issues.
Friday night, no fiqh issues, man. Let it be. Relax.
Gave us the answer exactly what he wanted to. Like we know.
Sorry,
Mufti. Sure.
Yeah, I was on Mufti Muhammad Adam. That, you know, mashallah. I know it's like maybe 3 a.m. there, 4 a.m. there. And mashallah, you know, he's still on with us. We're doing a class tomorrow with him in regards to the scholars of Ma Wara wa Nahar. You know, the scholars of beyond the river in, you know, Tajikistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan. I may be missing some of the names of the countries, but we set up the title of the Friday Night Live.
Pakistan.
Huh?
Not Pakistan and Hindustan.
Not Pakistan, Hindustan. Okay, no. we won't include Pakistan is not that Pak.
Before you say anything about Pakistan, Pakistan is Ma Wara al Jabal, is behind the mountain.
Mufti Muhammad, you know, my brother just came back from Pakistan after 40 days, so he still has a lot of that.
No, I have a lot of love for Pakistan, mashallah. No, that's one of the countries that I absolutely
Alhamdulillah. But the idea is that
Makin.
Yeah, that's true.
Makin, not the Makan. It's because of the Makin I have love for the country.
He's just saying that pretty much because of what's happening there and the people there, he has love for the country.
Not person there.
Yeah, one specific person, which is Mufti Taqi Uthmani, of course, Hafidhullah. So, Sheikh, we'll get to that discussion too. But you know, the diversity of scholarship has many opinion, like topics. That, and I'm sure I was watching. You guys spoke about a good portion of it. Apologies, I had to join late. Actually, we had some guests here, Saeed from Canada.
He was finishing the part where some people like some of the abilities to recognize a good scholar. What are the but finish your statement. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think that we can just wrap that part up, and then I just want to talk about maybe some one or two countries. But yeah, I think it's just the way people just need to take seriously. You know, I think there's one thing that I think that I wanted to say about this, that a true alim or a faqih or a scholar or someone who's of scholarship, and how you can recognize this, and this is somebody who has stayed in the company of other great people. This has always been the criteria. You know, nowadays we have all these, you know, degrees and certificates. And before the one, we never used to have Dar Ulooms and, you know, institutions like we have now. You know, in the early times, how did people study? Nobody graduated as an alim course. There was no alim course. There was no 6-year course or a 7-year course. There was no such thing like that in Baghdad and Basra and Kufa. They used to just stay in the company of ulama. And they used to study, and then the sheikh used to give ijaza that you can study, teach this, and that's it. They studied all their life.
Can you also tell us about how, like, one of the ways they used to qualify as scholars is the rihlat. Like, talks about, like, how many times you traveled around. Like, the more you traveled, the more scholars that you met, the more qualified you were.
They traveled all over. So I think this point is really important, that tafaqquh, which actually means, you know, and you see, because ilm is not just the information, it's also the hikmah, the wisdom, you know, the basira, what answer is required at what time. Sometimes the thing that we're saying is right, but it's not the right time. You know, to say every alim has a duty to, number one, give the right answer, number two, in the right way, and number three, at the right time. Sometimes it's right what you're saying, it's correct, but it's the wrong time. Sometimes it's correct and it's the correct time, but it's in the wrong way. So it has to be right what you say. The way you say it as well has to be in a bil hikmati wal maw'idati al hasana, with wisdom. And lastly, it has to be at the right time, because not, you know, it might not be the appropriate time to say this particular thing. So all of this people only learn. These things can't be just learned from books. These things can only be learned by staying in the company of people who have these qualities. Wow. Our scholars have always, if you look past as well, every great scholar had a role model, had a great sheikh that they adored, they loved, or maybe two, or maybe three. Imam Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah, rahimahullah, his whole life was based on loving and adoring and staying in the company of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. Imam Suyuti, likewise, you know, he calls Ibn Hajar, Sheikh al-Islam, he's my Sheikh al-Islam. Everybody has one person. It's always a connected chain. The Sahaba had that with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Tabi'een had that with the Sahaba. They have one or two or three people, sometimes one, whoever you have munasaba with, whoever you have this sort of, you know, connection with, and you stay in their company and you stay in their sohbah. There's nothing better than sohbah, honestly. And I'm not talking about sohbah of just like the sawf type of sohbah. This is sohbah of, you know, even in the Western sciences, you know, when you, what did they say? When you go for work, you follow someone.
Shadow. Like in the medicine career, like Muftab, you're talking about the medicine career, like you're using the example of how to tell a real scholar. Even in the medicine world, like if you and I walk into a hospital, we really can't tell who a physician is because there's so many different medical practitioners walking around. Some are not physicians, some are just nurses. Not just, but they're nurses. Some are NPs, some are PAs, some are physicians, some are surgeons. A normal person generally cannot tell because everyone is serving you in the hospital as a patient. But the moment the physician walks in the room, everyone that is serving you knows who the physician is. Mm-hmm. They know, like if I, the nurse, the NP, you know, the medical school student, the resident in America residency, they're all around your hospital bed and they're all like working on the patient. But the moment the physician walks in, they'll all step away. Oh, is it doc's here? Doc is here. So I see from that, Sub, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, that, you know, it's not necessarily the responsibility of everyone to know who true scholarship is because everyone's bringing benefit, but it's at least the responsibility of scholars to know who real scholars are. Mm. So we give respect to those that إِنَّمَا يَعْرِفُ أَهْلُ الْفَضْلِ لَأَهْلِ الْفَضْلِ. Like we should be able to recognize people of the craft, should be able to recognize this person's a real scholar.
That's also not happening now.
That's not happening. That's the bigger problem. The problem is not, it's not general people. Like because if your khatib is benefiting you, respect him. If your teacher is benefiting you, respect him. But if I'm the khatib and I'm a teacher, like we're students of knowledge. The moment we see someone like Mufti Taqi Uthmani, we know where we stand. Because we've seen that this man is a man of true scholarship. Sheikh Abu Fatah Abu Ghudah, rahimahullah, Sheikh Awama of Turkey. I mean, whoever these giants of scholarship are. But in the medicine world, they say that when a student graduates and he goes into residency in America, they literally serve 4 years under a real doctor.
Mm. At least three years.
And all they do is do what that doctor tells them to do. That's it. Just do what he tells you. And no one, even though they make them work like brothers in starting residency now as well, like they make you work 20 hours a day, inhumane hours, but no one blinks an eye because it's something which is, it's controlled growth. So the person is being taught practically. So what you're saying, Mufti Saab, it's a real phenomena in every other field of work. But for some reason, in the work of, you know, the work of Deen, we choose to just ignore that aspect because it's our fault because we don't have connection to our teachers. And then that just continues on.
I honestly think that sometimes this, you know, staying in the company, shadowing great people, gives you more benefit than the 5-6 years we study in classroom. You know, I actually recently tweeted about this, that there's four ways of benefiting from scholars. And the highest of them, I felt, was traveling with them, staying in their company. That's more benefit in there than sitting with them in a classroom and study.
Wow.
I honestly feel that, you know, that you, if, and you, I, you know, last year, December, which 2020, I went to Pakistan. I was in Karachi for quite a while, 2 weeks. I had a friend with me, a colleague, who actually graduated from Dalin Karachi as well. So, Sheikh Mufti Taqi Uthman Hafidhullah told us, he said, look, if you want to come in the afternoon into the office hours, you're welcome to come, you know, because he knew that we came for him, we told him. So every day we used to go and sit there, 3 hours. Mm-hmm. He is busy with his work, different types of work. we don't talk to him. He doesn't talk to us. There's other people coming in, people coming for meetings. He's doing online meetings. I mean, when we were there, it was so fascinating because his meetings were online with Sheikh Abdullah Al-Mani' from Saudi. He's actually the advisor to the Saudi government and head of the Qudat, etc. These are all the Bahrain-based IOFI, you know, scholars of Islamic finance. So before he used to go Bahrain for this, but it was because of the COVID time, it was online. So you could see all of them, you know, Sheikh this, it was all in Arabic. And we just sat on the sofa and just listening to him and, you know, and all of them, the way they used to respect Mufti Zakir Uthmani, honestly, it's like he says something and everybody's ala rasi wal ain, saddaq, nusaddiq, nusaddiq, that's it, ittifaq. Like he gives his final word. But you learn so much from his correspondence. Just, I think, you know, even staying quietly and sitting in the company and just observing gives you a lot of benefit. I tried to do that many times, even in 2001 when I went to, it's just after I graduated from Darul Karachi, I went a year later. And I did that for about a month. I asked him, I said, can I just come and sit in your office? I'll sit in one corner. I won't say anything. So he said, okay. So every day in his office hours in the afternoon, 11 o'clock, I should quietly go into the corner of the office and sit in the corner of the chair. I wouldn't even say salam because he'd be busy writing or something and on the phone or something for 2 hours. When he finishes, I just go away just to see what he's doing. You know, honestly, that gives a lot of benefit. So I think this is really important for our young scholars and graduates to stay in the company. If not physically, if it's difficult, then at least constantly stay in the company, like maybe contact them, talk to them online, at least, you know, مَا لَا يُدْرَكْ كُلَّهُ لَا يُتْرَكُ كُلَّهُ. If you can't get everything, then at least don't leave everything.
Yeah. I mean, Mufti Duhab, you know, this is it's a privilege. You know, you have to have the enthusiasm, the drive to do this. And honestly, the striving to learn knowledge, من مهدي إلى اللحد, you know? مطلب علم المهدي إلى اللحد, Sheikh Abdul Rahim رحمة الله عليه had written, my brother, that was one of his code lines. Learning knowledge and aspiring, even when you graduated and you've met so many scholars, just staying in their company is so powerful. And your father, mashallah, is a scholar himself. So mashallah, you had been gained, you were privileged to have scholarship from your childhood. Mm-hmm. And now you're moving around the world trying to find more opportunities of learning.
Mm-hmm. So mashallah, I normally say one of the greatest blessings I feel of Allah upon me is that since I opened my eyes, I just saw scholars, ilm, books. You know, I can remember just seeing black books and green books and, you know, this book and that. I remember Ma'arif al-Quran used to have a black covering and, you know, a leather kind of cover when I was about 5 years old. I remember I used to play with the pages of Ma'arif al-Quran, which is the tafsir of Mufti Shafi rahimahullah, because my father used to have all these books. And we used to have tons of scholars coming from all over the world. Now they don't, my father's old now, but that time when they used to come to the UK, they used to come to Leicester, and they all used to come to my house. I've seen, you know, all sorts, you know, from the subcontinent, from Pakistan, from India, even the Imam of Haram, Sheikh Muhammad bin Abdullah Subayyid, who has passed away now. He was Imam of Haramain. He came to my house, I actually sat in his lap and played with his beard, etc. Even Sheikh Shurayn has been to my house once before, but that was later on. But if you're looking at, you know, from subcontinent, Maulana Asad Madri, he used to come every year and see my father. Every year he used to eat at my house. Sheikh Abdul Hafiz Makki used to sleep at my house. Mufti Mahmud al-Asr Gangohi, rahmahullah, passed away in 96. He stayed 3-4 days at my house. Sheikh Yusuf Ludhiani used to come every year from Pakistan. Every year. Allah. Stay one night. Eat at my house, stay one night. I used to sit in his lap. And there's a list called, there's so many from India and Pakistan. I've seen all of them, sat in all of their laps. Wow. And pulled all of their beards.
Wow. I mean, what a privilege. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put this for a reason, right? Like, you don't know what dua of what scholar hit you when you're pulling their beard. And, you know, and that there's a reason why today you are aspiring what you're aspiring. You are thirsty. You know, هَذَا مَنْ يَقَوْ عَلَيْهِ إِسْمُ طَالِبِ الْعِلْمِ. You know, like how Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, when he heard the story of Baqi ibn Mukhallad al-Undalusi, who traveled all the way from Undalus, and he came to Baghdad, and Imam Ahmad Hanbal was under house arrest, and he had a very interesting way to learn knowledge. This is in the 10th century, you know, 9th, 10th century. And when he would sit in the, and of course, I'm not saying the whole story, but
say the whole story, so everyone understands the story.
I mean, you know, in a summary, he heard this guy was from Andalus, right, from Spain. And mashallah, at that time, Spain was growing at the peak of knowledge. And Abdurrahman al-Dakhili had entered into Spain by 750. By the 8th and the 9th century, the Masjid al-Qurtuba became the Zinatul Alam. It was a central place of knowledge. And scholars came out from there. Imam Qurtubi himself came in the 12th and 13th century in the Muwahideen time. So you have this scholar, Abu Qiba Mukhalad Undusi, he's like around 205 Hijri, you know? And he travels by foot through Africa to meet Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. When he gets closer to the doors of Baghdad, someone told him he's under house arrest. So he was like, man, I already made it this far. I really have to meet Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. So he walks in and he goes to the Jamia Masjid of Baghdad, and there are scholars and students gather around a scholar that's giving a lecture. So he sits in that lecture. And then he asks, who is this person? He said, Yahya ibn Mu'in, great scholar, you know, at that time, a student of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. And, after the gathering disperses, he walks to the great scholar of Yahya ibn Mu'in, who's teaching. And he asks him some questions about other scholars. And then he gives this naqd. He gives this constructive criticism on an academic form. Then he asks about Hisham bin Ammar and other scholars of Damascus and other scholars. Finally, he says, I want to ask you about someone whose name is Ahmad bin Hanbal. So Yahya bin Mu'in says, Mithlana yukshifu an Ahmad bin Hanbal imam al-Muslimin. Like, you want me to tell you about Imam Ahmad? Like, serious? You want me to give you my opinion? Imam al-Muslimin wa fadiluhum wa, you know, he's the greatest of the Muslims. I can't give you my opinion. He's just a great human. Finally, he goes to Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal's house. He finds his house. He knocks on the door and he says, Imam Ahmad opens the door. He says, what's going on? He said, Jitu min makan ba'id latlab min kal hadith. I've come from so far. I want to learn some knowledge of hadith from you. So Imam Ahmad says, min aqsa al maghrib. He said, I come from the far west. So Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal says, whoa, Africa? Min Afriqiya? He said, no, aba'ad min dak. Further than from Africa. So where did you come from? He said, I came from Andalus. He said, wow, you come from far. But he says, I'm sure you've heard of my situation, right? He said, I heard of your situation, but I was already at the entrance of your city and I couldn't go back. So he said, Imam, please, I want to learn from you. So he said to Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, the student, 20 years old. He said, I want to come as a beggar every single day. You know, I'll disguise myself as a beggar. I'll come to your street. I'll make noise as a beggar. And then you come outside pretending to give me some money or some food. And you give me a narration or two. And I'm happy with that. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal says, ala shart. And la tudhir ala hilq al-ilmi wa ahl al-hilq. One condition, that you can't tell anybody from the circle of knowledge that this is between you and me. So he said, he's like, shart. We got this deal done. And he would come every morning. He would tie a rabbit on his head. He will have a staff in his hand. And he said, rahmakumullah. And he will come like, al-ajr, you know, guys, there's reward. Help me, help me, help me. I need some support. And he would sneak. He would knock on the door. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal would open the door, make space for him, and give him 1, 2, 3 narrations. Like this, he collected 300 narrations from Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. Finally, the Khalifa who was abusing him, the leader, died. Next leader comes, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal goes to the masjid. His respect and honor, of course, Allah gives him more respect. When Baqiba Mukhalid, rahimahullah, al-Undalusi, would enter the gathering of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, this is Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal's practice. The thousands of people, he would see this man coming in, he yafsah lahu al-majlis. He would make everybody move out of the way. And he says, let him come close. And he would bring him close to him. He's a hada. This is the man who is eligible to be called the student of knowledge. He said, then he would tell everybody my story, how I came, what I did. But that's what Imam Mufti Muhammad bin Adam looks like right now. Honestly, traveling with Mufti Taqi Saab to the lands of these scholars of Minwar al-Bahar. And I want to transition there. And you can tell us a little bit about that, Mufti Saab.
Inshallah, I mean, like Mr. Abdul Wahab said, inshallah, we'll do a couple of hours, a small course tomorrow on it. But I mean, those lands are quite historical, especially Uzbekistan. But Yeah, Bukhara, Imam Bukhari is from, and then Tirmid, and then, you know, the whole Mawara al Nahr, Transoxania, you know, the whole area, the great Hanafi jurists were from there. There's a lot of scholarship, but there's a lot of history as well, how Islam entered there from the time, just after the time of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum. So, inshallah, we will look at that tomorrow. But I just wanted to, before that, or instead of that, also talk about, like, you know, just in a few minutes, some of the other, like the current day scholarship that we have in different parts of the world. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, a lot of people are acquainted and familiar with, let's say, the Indo-Pak, or I don't know if they are or if they're not, but Indo-Pak we have, I mean, you get, you know, a lot of people are from originally from Pakistan, for example. So Pakistan is, mashallah, it's full of ilm and dar ulums and madaris and scholars. You know, we have the Wifaq al-Madaris, under which there's thousands of madaris, but just in Karachi, you know, there's four amazing major institutes in Pakistan. And why I'm mentioning this, because there's something I want to mention. There's four, probably the four really big religious seminaries. One is the Dar Ulum Karachi. And Dar Ulum Karachi is, it's unique. And I don't know if you've been to Dar Ulum Karachi, you visited?
Oh yeah, we've both been there.
You know, it's, yeah, you were mentioning that.
Mufti Abdul Wahab did his Bukhari in Karachi.
Yeah, I saw Mufti Sahab about it, yeah. So I was, we were in Binori Town, but yeah, we used to go visit Binori Town quite often and we're able to benefit from him.
And, yeah, you went to his office, yeah, and you used to go, you told me. But I'm telling you, you know, people who've not seen Dar Ulum Karachi, you can't really, without seeing it, you can't explain. You know, I just recently wrote a book as well, 2 weeks in Pakistan, and I talked about Dar Ulum Karachi, some pictures in there, based on my visit in December. It's unique, it's amazing. But Dar Ulum Karachi...
I would try to explain it by saying, think about a major university campus in America, because in England it's a little different because you guys have smaller streets, smaller cars, but in America everything comes in big sizes, right? In America, the campuses like the University of Michigan or any of these major campuses, think about that, but in an Islamic seminary in Karachi, and that's what Dar Ulum Karachi is pretty much.
73 you know? Acres of land. It's like a city. It's a walled city. You have hostels in there, you have cafeterias in there, you have hospital in there, you have parks in there, you have a massive grand masjid in which 30,000 people right now can pray in one given time. And that's just in the middle. All area, this is just the masjid, 30,000 people. It's a massive masjid. And the hadith auditoriums, like 500 students as an auditorium, seats going up, every student has a mic and everybody, you know, it's a unique system. So that's Darul Ulum in Karachi, where Mufti Taqi Uthmani is and Mufti Rafi Uthmani. Then you have the madrasa that you studied at, which is the second, you know, really big one in Pakistan. It's also in Karachi, which is Jamiatul Ulum al-Islamiyya in the Binuri town area of Karachi. This was established by Sheikh Muhammad Yusuf Binuri, rahimahullah.
Yeah, that's where Mufti Duhab studied.
Yeah, this is where he studied. Darul Ulum Karachi was established by Sheikh Mufti Muhammad Shafi' rahimahullah, the father of Mufti Taqi Uthmani, the author of the famous commentary Ma'arif al-Quran, which is also in English. So Binuri Town Madrasa is huge, it's massive, and it's mashallah, it's very popular, you know, with especially foreign students. Sheikh Yusuf Ludhiani rahimahullah used to be there. He was very close to my father, very close. That's why whenever he used to come every year to the UK, whoever used to invite him used to say no. First thing, I'm going from London Heathrow Airport to Leicester, and he comes to our house. He stays one night, and the next day, take us wherever. He used to be a teacher there. Dr. Abdul Razak Skandar, rahimahullah, who just passed away. I once traveled, when I was studying in Dar Ulum Karachi, on a plane from Karachi to somewhere in Punjab. It was Sadiqabad, with two people. On my right-hand seat in the plane, I was in the middle seat. On the seat right next to me on the right was Dr. Razak Skandar, and the seat left was Mufti Nizamuddin Shamsi. Oh. And I was a khadim for both of them. There was nobody else. And we went and we came back together. It was a morning flight. We went and we came back. But there's a story behind it why that happened. But anyway.
So before we go to the third institution, just to give people insight about the second one of, you know, Sheikh Yusuf bin Muhammad Yusuf bin Uri, rahimahullah, we have a strong nisbah to them, just not just because we studied there, but also now our students are sent there. And alhamdulillah, I like how you do a Muftaqi Sahab. We have a very, very close relationship with all the teachers there. One of the things that are unique about this seminary, and this is how you understand what we're talking about, the diversity of scholarship. the diversity in institutions as well. Where Sheikh Yusuf bin Nuri Rahimullah's institution, I mean Jamiatul Ulum al-Islamiyah in Karachi, is perhaps the opposite end of the spectrum in comparison to Darul Uloom Karachi, where it has no amenities. It has only one mic in the entire class. It has extremely, extremely basic necessities for students. You're taking your showers are, you know, really old. You don't have no AC. Coming from America, you know, we had to stay in rooms that we had, you know, on the floor. We didn't have what you call foreign hostels like you have in Darul Uloom Karachi. You had absolutely no heat, and even in the winter. So it was the opposite end. You sit on the floor. There's no high-tech classrooms. But yet, there's a certain level of comfort and ease that you find there that I don't think I've experienced anywhere else in this world. It's like when people used to ask Ali radiallahu anhu, that how are you able to sleep when you were laying on the bed of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and you had the gangs of Makkah outside of your door with spears and swords ready to slaughter you? Were you able to sleep? And he said, what do you mean, was I able to sleep? I slept better that day than the rest of my life because Allah had sent serenity upon me to be able to sleep. So this institution is very different in regards to its external look per se, but they're doing the same thing. So, I mean, I think this is important because it's not necessary that we have to have everything the same. Our institutions have to look the same. They have to have the same luxury. As long as the effort is the same and as long as the outlook is the same, it will. And I think Mufti Homa is going to bring some pictures, you know, because he just went there. Go ahead.
No, mashallah. No, it is very good. I mean, I just wanted to show the book that I just recently wrote. This is the one, 2 weeks in Pakistan.
Wow, beautiful. Mashallah.
It's quite thick as well. It's about 140 pages.
Beautiful.
Current picture is Darul Uloom Karachi picture.
Beautiful.
But in there, I've got a section on Binuritar Madrasa because I visited that in the trip as well. So we have pictures here, and then we've got all Darul Uloom Karachi pictures, and then we get to other seminaries in Karachi. And I've written briefly about
the different seminaries.
Yeah, the different ones I visited. This is the one, it says Jamiatul Ulum al-Islamiyah Binuritar. Who started it, what is the whole page on that. And then another page, and then these are the pictures. These are the graves of Sheikh Yusuf bin Nuri, etc. That's the picture, your madrasa picture.
Classic. Yeah, I mean, it's absolutely beautiful. Our brother, Rahimullah, came back 3 months after, you know, studying there for two plus years, finishing off his studies. And I'm telling you, I'm the next brother older than him. This person had transformed, not only externally, but internally. Like, this man had a different type of outlook. His fikr, his level of concern, his level of, I mean, I mean, it's almost 1 year now. I was saying to some of the students today, I said, if Allah was to give him life, wallahu alam what would have happened. But he had such zeal, enthusiasm, and talent to do so much work that came from those 2 years. It didn't come from, I don't know if it came from anything else. And Sheikh Musab, if you walk into Darul Jami Yusuf bin Nuri, Jami bin Nuri town today, and you say to any teacher, I know Abdurrahim Wahid, they'll kiss your hand. Because when he was there for 2 years, he served the teachers like a slave. He was coming from America, right? Wow. You're talking about Suhba, right? Suhba. Students that come from America, Canada, England, we have normally a chip on our shoulder. Like, yo, I came here, I'm here, that's good enough. But when a person goes beyond that and is getting top marks, as you know, we should all try to do the best we can. Itqan is amazing. But at the same time, you know, doing what he's supposed to do to serve teachers and make teachers smile and make them laugh. People tell me that when he would walk in the hallway, he would have Sheikh Sulaiman bin Nuri, who was a son of Sheikh Yusuf bin Nuri. He would wrap his shawl around him and walk with him. And they would literally be walking together for hours talking. And for those that are watching, I know how good my brother's Urdu was. I know. It wasn't that good, right? But and it's not language. It's not language barriers. It's not, you know, I can't speak. It's about love, right? If you love one another, and if that person has love for you, it's definitely contagious, right?
There's a connection.
It's contagious. He came back here from those 2 years, and he was a changed person. And you could tell it was not a front, because it was deep. We slept on the same bed, and I know, you know, what time he wakes up with the tahajjud, and I know what he was doing. Like, there was a changed personality, right? And for all those that are watching, it's not that we all have to become doctors to respect doctors. We respect doctors because they save lives. It's not that we all have to become scholars, كُنَّ عَالِيمًا أَوْ مُتَعَلِّمًا أَوْ مُسْتَمِعًا أَوْ مُحِبًّا. But we should appreciate the concept of what people have to go through to give up their entire life and then sometimes come back and not see the fruits of it like him, right? And like many others that passed away before they were able to see their work come into fruition. But so these universities, these institutions, we have great level of respect and love like people do of Yale, Harvard, and these institutions in America. Mustafa, sorry to cut you off. I know you're going to mention the other two institutions, but I want you to make sure before you leave, speak about the other scholars from the other countries that you were going to speak about. So those names can also come to light for everyone.
Yeah, I'll just finish off this and then we'll just a few more minutes. And then, so we said the Darul in Karachi and the Binori Tan Madrasa. And the other two really big ones, one is in Multan, which is Khairul Madaris, which was initiated by Sheikh Maulana Khair Muhammad Jalandari, rahimahullah. It's a very, very amazing, I went there as well. And then in Lahore, there's Jami'a Ashrafiyya, a very, very big institute in Lahore. These are four major Darul Ulooms in Pakistan. But the significant thing is all four of them, the people who started them, they are all direct, great students of the man himself, Hakim al-Ummah, Sheikh Maulana Shabri Thanawi. He was the man behind. He was the man behind Pakistan. He was the one who campaigned for Pakistan. It's because of him Pakistan came into existence. He told all his students, like Mufti Shafi Rahimullah, everybody, you guys all stop teaching now. Everybody campaign for Pakistan. We need an independent Islamic country. There was a lot of opposition, but this was his vision. And he passed away before Pakistan was created. Wow. Otherwise, he would be the first person to move into Pakistan. Wow. But all his students did hijrah. Mufti Shafi Rahimullah left Deoband and he did hijrah. He was a mufti of Darul Deoband. He made another Darul Ulum in Karachi, and which is today probably even more popular than the Darul Deoband itself. And Sheikh Jalandari, he moved to Multan. Mufti Muhammad Hassan Rahimullah, he was the person who started Ashrafiyya. He also moved to Lahore and he started. And Sheikh Yusuf bin Nuri is also a student of, you know, it's all these, mashallah, it's all the barakah is the Tanwi barakah, to be honest. And then, alhamdulillah, in India, we have Darul Ulum Deoband and we have all these great scholars, but and many madaris. I mean, if just to finish up the list, like if you're looking at in India, you would say Darul Ulum Deoband is a very big madrasa. Then the Sahranpur one, where Sheikh Muhammad Zakariya, rahimahullah, was a Sheikh al-Hadith and taught, and a great, great major seminary. And then you have the Nadwatul Ulama as well. And then you have the well, and yeah, you have all these, which is in Pakistan. But in other countries, I mean, this takes a lot of time, but I also, alhamdulillah, had the opportunity to study in Syria in 2001 and 2002. I stayed for 2 years in Syria. And that was an experience. It opened up my eyes to a complete new world. Because I studied in Darul Ulum Berri for 8 years here in the UK, after which I went to Syria. It was a very different experience. And, you know, I got to know a lot of different people, different scholars, different ways of doing things. There were a lot of Hanafis and Shafi'is, but you get to learn from different flavors. You know, you see, deen, there is a correct deen, but you don't have, they're all ice creams, but all ice creams are not one flavor, but they're still ice creams. No, you have a strawberry, you have a strawberry flavor. Yeah, some things are not ice cream, then that's problematic.
Like the McDonald's ice cream.
It's plastic. Yeah. It's something else. It's fake. It just sounds like it looks like ice cream, but when you taste it, but within proper Islamic scholarship, there are different flavors, and we respect. We don't. People have you. You like a particular flavor, but you appreciate, respect everybody. So if you like ice creams, you like all ice creams. But I mean, you might favor a particular flavor. So you have these different flavors. Even within the subcontinent, you know, like Mr. Abdul Wahab was saying, Binori Town has a different flavor within the same, you know, same city, and not just same madhab, maslak, you know, same, there's another word I'm looking for.
Background, the same, like,
vision, the same, same background, but still the flavoring is a bit different from one madrasa to another. So in Syria as well, subhanAllah, it was amazing. I mean, I stayed in Damascus. the scholars that I really, really kind of was taken aback by, I would say, and was really impressed by, Sheikh Muhammad Saeed Ramadan al-Buti, Shaheed Rahimahullah, who was martyred, who was actually killed, you know, in 5-6 years ago.
Yeah.
I used to attend, he used to have a dars in Jamiat al-Iman, which is a massive masjid in the center of Damascus. Every Monday and Thursday, he used to give a dars. People used to come, you know, from different cities. There's one, a few people used to fly from Halab and from Jordan as well, to come once a week. He used to teach Riyad al-Salihin. He taught it for over 20 years, Riyad al-Salihin, and he was still continuing.
Mm.
Every Thursday between Maghrib and Isha, it was packed. Students of knowledge would come, public would come. And on Mondays, he would teach Hikam al-Atayyah. So I used to go to the Monday one. Salah, I used to try to pray in his masjid. His Jumu'ah khutbah was amazing. I mean, he was a mufakkir. He's author of 80, 90 books.
Yeah.
Dr. Saeed Ramadan al-Buti. I got to know his son very well. Made friendship with him. But it was very difficult to get close to him. He was, because he used to be mobbed all the time. You know, Sheikh Saeed Ramadan al-Buti was very high level. But then also, there was somebody called Sheikh Abdul Razzaq al-Halabi, rahimahullah. He passed away around 2014. He was in Jam' al-Umawi. They used to call him Sheikh al-Qurra al-Sham. All the Qurra, all the Asanid of Qurra, Qira'a of Hadith, of Hifd of Qur'an, all used to come from him. He was a faqih of the Sheikh al-Sheikh. He was the Sheikh of most of the Mashaykh. Alhamdulillah, I got to recite the whole Qur'an to him. I had memorized when I was young, but again, through memory, with ijaza, I've got it actually on my. I'm actually not at home at the moment. I'm actually in my. I've come to my dar lifta here, so I have it on the wall because Fajr is going to be soon. So I thought I'll just stay awake till Fajr and then pray Fajr and then go home and sleep till Dhuhr. But alhamdulillah, I've got a massive. What do you call it? It's this big. It feels very good. This massive. In there, he's written the whole. He put my name down and. But this student read the Quran to me, and you have a choice if you want to just do Hafs and Asim. Mine is just Hafs and Asim. You might take another 2-3 years if you want to do other Quran. People used to do 10 with it, but then the full sunnah is there that I read the whole Quran and dhahrin qalbi, like through memory, to my sheikh who read it to his sheikh. The whole list is there. I could read through the whole. There's about 48 names. It goes all the way to Sayyiduna Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and he says, "Well, wa Uthman bin Affan." To the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who took the Quran from Jibreel, anillahi ta'ala, and Rabbihi azza wa jal. So this is a sanad of the Quran from the Shaykh till all the way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know how we have sanad just in hadith. This is, we don't have this too much in the subcontinent, this sanad of Quran. So that's why when I was there, I said, I need to do this. So I used to go every day, like there used to be a line of students who wanted to read by him. You know, you just get like 10 minutes, 15 minutes. In the beginning, I used to just get 5 minutes, 10 minutes. You know, I used to pray one page from, and I said, this is going to take a long time. It might take me like 5 years. I'm here for 2 years. How am I going to do this? Finish my Quran in 2 years, read it to him. You know, I don't need to memorize. I know because I've already memorized it, but still, there's no chance. I want you to read a quarter or, if I could do it in 3-4 months. So anyway, I got a bit close to him and, you know, got to know him and he started liking me and, you know, and then he started giving me more time and he used to speak, he used to know a few words of Urdu, he used to say Pani Lao, you know, and things like that. And alhamdulillah, when I used to come, he used to tell me, come a bit early, no problem. He was really old, 80s.
Wow.
Sheikh Abdul Razzaq al-Halabi. There's some YouTube videos of
him. I've heard of him so much. So I'm in a community in here in Michigan where 80% of my community is Syrian.
Ah, okay. Mashallah.
Many of them have studied and spend time with Sheikh Abdurrahman al-Halabi.
Yeah, Sheikh Abdul Razzaq al-Halabi, rahimahullah. And then there's other people. There was Sheikh Usama al-Rifa'i. He's still alive. He's in Turkey right now.
He's visited us here in Michigan.
Sheikh Usama al-Rifa'i.
Yeah, I met him.
I used to attend some of his lessons, and he had a brother called Sheikh Sari al-Rifa'i. There was a friend of mine who was a teacher/friend, Sheikh Mujir al-Khatib. He's actually in Turkey right now. Amazing. He's a student of Sheikh Abdul Ghudda, rahimahullah. But he was a friend as well to me. He wasn't much older than me, but also a teacher. And I used to go to his house and I just sit with him and read. I read Tadrib al-Rawi with him, a lot of different books, and just talk to him. And he's amazing. And Sheikh Mujir al-Khatib, he's in Turkey. They've all moved to Turkey. He actually now in Turkey has durus of Bukhari in the masajid and the tullab, Turkish students, and many students who are, they all absolutely love him, Sheikh Mujir al-Khatib. There's somebody called Sheikh Wail al-Hanbali. He used to study at that time at the same time as me. He's a very good friend of mine. If you see him on social media, Sheikh Muhammad Wail al-Hanbali. He's actually Hanafi, but his name is Muhammad Wail al-Hanbali. Very popular with tullab al-ilm. And he's a good friend of mine. I mean, I talk to him on WhatsApp and we talk all the time. But amongst the other great scholars, Sheikh Nuruddin Itar, how can I forget him? SubhanAllah. Sheikh Nuruddin Itar, you know, the great muhaddith. I got to know him really well.
Were you around with Sheikh Sirajuddin?
No, he was still alive. He passed away when I was there, but he was bedridden. Sheikh Abdullah Sirajuddin. So nobody could go meet him, basically. You know, there was once an opportunity that I could have gone, but then it was a bit difficult.
He was in Halab?
He was in Halab, yeah. I went to Halab a few times. I visited Halab, you know, just I had some friends. There was a student from Halab who used to study with me, and then he insisted. He said, you have to come to Halab and stay with us for a week. So I attended one of the weddings there, you know, the Halabi wedding, and it was just amazing. Halab is a different experience altogether. Hims as well, and there was a sheikh in Hims that I used to know as well. But Sheikh Nuruddin Itar, I used to go to his house every week. He's, you know, he is a muhaqqiq, the great muhaddith of Sham. He recently passed away 2-3 years ago. I remember once from Syria, I was going to Karachi for just I found a ticket or something. I was just going for 3 weeks just to go Karachi and come back, Pakistan. So I told Sheikh Nuruddin Itar. So he said to me, are you going? Do you have any space in your luggage? I want to send some of my books to Sheikhuna Muhammad Taqi Uthmani as a gift. He loves Sheikh Taqi Uthmani. He actually has written about him. So I said, yeah. I said, I'm just going like, you know, student. I won't have much thing. I'm just taking my clothes. So I'll take it if you want, inshallah. So he asked me how much. I said, I can take this much. So he said, come to my house the day before, you know, two days before, I'll keep the books ready. So 2 days before, I went to his house. And his son opened the door and he said, sit down. Sheikh came downstairs and there was 2 piles of books. He said, this one pile is for you, all his books.
Wow.
And this is the pile for Sheikh Taqi Uthmani.
Wow, what a generous person.
So he gave me all his books as hadia, all of them. You know, the 15, 20 books that he gave it to me as a hadia, mashallah. He was amazing.
Wow. How about Sheikh Saeed Hawa? Was he around at that time?
He was, I think, around, but I didn't get to meet him or, you know,
study
by him or anything like that. I mean, these are the main ones. There was somebody else called Sheikh Abdul Latif Farfur.
Okay.
Al-Hassan, he passed away in Malaysia. There's actually 4 Farfur brothers. Husamuddin Farfur is still there. Waliuddin Farfur, he just recently passed away. And there's another brother, but the eldest one, who's the son of Sheikh Muhammad Saleh Al-Farfur. Sheikh Muhammad Saleh Farfur is like the grand sheikh of all the Syrian. Teacher of all of these people I've talked about. He's everyone's teacher. Wow. He was like the Tanwi of Syria. So his son, Sheikh Abdul Latif Farfur Al-Hassani, he actually went to Malaysia when there were problems in Syria. So he moved to Malaysia and passed away in 2014. I got to know him very well, very close to him. He treated me like a son. He actually wrote a foreword for me in one of my books as well. But I Sheikh Abdul Latif, he was amazing. You see him on YouTube.
I'm just envious because some of the names that you've said, I wish I had seen them. Forget to study from them. And I read their books. And I just marvel at the writings, you know. This is unki jhalak hai. This is just a reflection of who they were.
Imagine there's one person that, you just said that, you know, you feel, you know, like a sense of remorse. I didn't meet someone. There's one person that I feel the remorse and this will remain for my life. I could have met him. You know, I wasn't like, it wasn't before my time. It wasn't that I wasn't born. It was Sheikh Abdul Fattah Bogota. He passed away in 97. Never got to meet him, but mashallah, you know, his sons, I met all of them. There's one in Canada as well.
Yes, his granddaughter is married to
a Zahid. He lives in Canada, and I met him in America. You know, Sheikh, there was somebody else in Syria, one of my teachers, Sheikh Mustafa Al Khin. He was called the Allamatul Usul, the Allama of the Usuli scholars. I actually met his son in Toronto. Michigan. I think it was in Chicago.
Oh,
one of the programs, actually, after the program, I was invited there. he came to meet me with his son, and he said, I'm the son of Sheikh Mustafa Al-Khin. I said, that's my teacher.
Wow.
It was in Chicago.
Muhammad Zuhaili, he wasn't in Syria at the time.
Yeah, he was. He used to live like 5 minutes away from me. I went to his house.
His brother Muhammad Zuhaili now lives in Kentucky.
Okay.
He lives here and he was visiting here in Michigan. I was just with him.
I haven't met him.
Yeah, he's written a lot of books also.
Yeah, right? He has as well. Yeah. Sheikh Muhammad Zuhaili, mashallah, I mean, I asked him about his Al-Fiqh al-Islami wa Dillatuhu. I said, how did you write this? He said, I wrote it every morning. I used to start at 4 a.m. till 11 p.m. for X amount of years, non-stop. The only thing I used to go for Salah, which is around the corner, and Hajjah to the Baytul Khala for Istinja and food, and that's it. Wow. Nothing else. 4 a.m. till 11 p.m. every single day for about 7 years.
How many volumes is that book, Sheikh, for people to know how many volumes?
About 13 volumes.
13 volumes.
It's a masterpiece.
But I mean, Sheikh, I think everything you just said, it just speaks volumes in regards to how, you know, anyone of any certain niche will appreciate the people of that niche, like sports and so on and so forth. And the names that you're saying, many people might not know the names. Many people might not even remember the names. The fact is, everyone's able to remember that you remember the names and you feel honor in saying the names. You feel pleasure in saying the names because you were able to benefit from those scholars and be in their suhbah. But the point you were making when you digressed into the Syrian scholars discussion was the diversity of scholars all across the world and how in every country, in every subcontinent or every continent, there are scholars who are doing great work at their own level, providing so much for the world to take from. And that takes us to the topic and discussion that scholarship has always found their ways into different countries. It's not necessary that scholarship entered a country through government. Scholarship would enter countries at times even before the government was established. And, you know, through the readings of Kufa and Baghdad, Umar radiallahu anhu sent many governors there from Sa'd ibn Waqqas, Mughir ibn Shu'bah. And there were always challenges. And then he decided that I'm going to send Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, and he will be the spiritual leader, in the sense a teacher of that community, and maybe this will make a difference, and that's what changed the area. So Mufsab, the discussion of how scholarship always enters into different communities is a discussion that we will be having tomorrow in our class. But just for the audience to understand that scholarship was not necessarily confined to Madinat al-Munawwara, Makkah al-Mukarrama. After some time, it went to Iraq, Kufa, Baghdad, which became the center, the Mecca of knowledge. And sometime later, it went to what we call Mawra al-Nahr, the place beyond the sea, these countries that we are mentioning. And after some time, it even moved from there. And that teaches us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can take the work in the service of knowledge from anyone. It's not based on the color of our skin. It's not based upon our language. It's not based upon our upbringing. It's based upon Allah accepting a certain group of people, individuals that put sacrifice and time into this. So today, it's all across the world. But it can enter anyone's home, it can enter anyone's lives, as long as we are ready to. Our land is fertile enough to accept it. A hadith of Prophet ﷺ where knowledge, just like water, it's very similar to water. There's only two objects that Allah uses the verb anzala for in the Quran. One is generally, Allah uses it for hadith as well, but Allah uses it for water and Allah uses it for wahi. Anzalna al-Qur'an, anzalna al-ma. And they're both very similar because they can cultivate land and make it fertile and they can bring life to it. In order for us to accept it, we have to be fertile enough, we have to soften our hearts, and inshallah, hopefully it can benefit us. But Sheikh, maybe you can spend a few minutes talking, maybe a minute or two, just talking about why knowledge spread to this land, and inshallah, the rest we'll talk about tomorrow in our class.
Which lands, the Mawra al-Nahr lands, or just generally?
Just generally how it moved and why it moved.
Yes. I mean, like with the Manba al-Wahi was Madina al-Munawwara, of course. And from there, you know, many of the recent scholars have said, and Sheikh Abdul Fattah Baghuddah, rahimahullah, used to repeat this quite a bit, that knowledge, you know, moved initially was in Medina, Imam Malik, Darul Hijrah, you know, the place of Hijrah, the place of Wahi. Afterwards, he moved towards Baghdad and, you know, towards Iraq and Sham area, Syria, Damascus. And then he moved to the Mawara al-Nahr area. And you know, this amazing thing is that in each era, there's been a part of the world where it's become prominent in terms of knowledge. So knowledge has been everywhere, but Allah chooses certain parts of the world at certain times of the time of the, you know, certain eras for scholarship to be prominent. And Shaykh Abdul Fattah Baghdadi used to say, especially hadith knowledge in the last century, he said he's moved to the subcontinent. That's where real scholarship is now. It was like that in the last, I don't know if it still is, but it was like that in the last.
Now it's entered into America, Sheikh.
Now maybe, yeah, with you guys there, mashallah, it's moved to America. So, you know, there's all these, it's, you know, all of these countries have, imagine, you know, a lot of people forget, Spain, Europe, was a place of, you know, when we go to Spain, one of the things that really strikes me that any part of the world you go to, you know, which was historically a major Islamic country or an Islamic capital, the scholarship, hadith, even though it's now no longer like, imagine that place is no longer like that. In this time, in this day and age, you can still go to that city. Like, for example, you know, right now, if somebody goes to Morocco, for example, okay, it's become modern, you don't have that scholarship, it's become, you know, but you can still imagine, you know, look at the country and think for a moment, yeah, this was a time maybe 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago, was bustling and hustling with, you know, scholars of hadith and, you know, ilm and scholarship. You can feel it.
Definitely.
Do that in every part of the world. The only place you can't do that is Spain.
Wow. You can't feel it.
You can't, if you go in Spain and you see, you know, nightclubs and women half naked and men half naked, and, you know, it's just to, for a moment, to envisage Imam Qurtubi is teaching his hadith here, Ibn Abdul Barr al Maliki is teaching hadith here, Andalusi, Qurtubi, you know, Baqi ibn Makhlad, and, you know, all of these, it's very difficult to envisage it because the transformation is too big. That's what just came to my mind.
Allah protect us.
So, I mean, Spain was a massive place of scholarship as well, great scholars. North African countries, Mauritania, I haven't been to. That's one place I never visited. I wanted to visit. Murabit al-Hajj and, you know, many others were there. But Mauritania is a great place. Senegal is a great place where there's great scholarship. Africa, Egypt, I've been to Egypt, of course. Great scholars in Egypt. Sheikh Imam Muhammad Zahid al-Kawthari was there in the last times. I mean, some great, great scholars in Egypt. And then you have the Qarawiyyin and Jam' Zaytuna in Tunisia and Morocco. You know, in Morocco, you have this, the Qarawiyyin. So, you know, which was one of the, probably the three greatest universities in the world. It was Azhar and Qarawiyyin and Zaytuna. You know, these were the three greatest ones. And it all started from these. I've also visited Yemen many years ago, 2007. I stayed there I wrote a whole article on this, 10 days in the blessed lands of Yemen. It's about 50 pages long. I visited Sana'a, this Jamiat al-Iman, 10,000 students, great scholars, met them, went to Hadramaut, met all the Habibs as well, Habib Ali and Habib Umar, and I was a guest at their house and ate at their house and everything. You know, it was an experience. And then, of course, Jordan had the Sheikh Shu'ab al-Nawood is in Jordan. So, I mean, there's different parts of the world. I mean, we can carry on, but I think we'll just maybe
awesome.
A day there, inshallah. Call it a night or call it a morning here.
Call it a morning for you. Jazakallah khair, Miftah, for joining us. Inshallah, our class, well, should be on the Miftah portal. If you're already on there, it'll be available for you to join live at 12 p.m. EST, wherever you're joining from. Inshallah, it will remain there.
5 p.m. UK time.
5 p.m. UK time, inshallah, for those that are joining from UK. And if you're joining from other parts of the country in the States, you know, whatever time that is for you. But of course, if you're not able to join right away, it'll be recorded. You can watch it whenever you wish to join. But if you're not on the portal, inshallah, I mean, these are some of the classes that we are starting. Inshallah, we'll have many more classes, hopefully, with Mufti Muhammad ibn Adam and other instructors as well. Inshallah, you can benefit from on different topics, on different niches of topics that are not touched generally in the online world per se. So hopefully we're able to benefit from these topics. Mufti Saab, you know, I'm really grateful for your time. You know, the stories, that these are stories that a lot of them you can't be reading books. You know, you have to hear from people. Al-ilmu fi sudur la fi sutur. You know, the knowledge is in the hearts and the bosoms, not inside of books per se. So hopefully we're able to continue benefiting from your experiences, from your knowledge, your wisdom, and inshallah you're able to join us in person one day. Everyone that's on benefited, and hopefully inshallah, they're able to join tomorrow as well. JazakAllah khair, Mufti Saab, for your time.
JazakAllah khair for inviting me as well and giving me the opportunity. May Allah bless you guys and all the great work you're doing, mashallah. I've seen a few things here and there you're doing with Miftah, mashallah. It's really good, mashallah, the way that you guys do everything. It's very, very nice, the presentation, the facilitation of these kind of programs. May Allah reward you and bless you, inshallah. Grant you great reward.
Only what you're doing, Mufti, inshallah. JazakAllah khair, inshallah. We'll see you tomorrow, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Everyone, please say salam to Mufti Muhammad ibn Adam. JazakAllah khair. And for everyone else, may Allah reward you all for joining, and hopefully you enjoyed the program. I apologize, I was not on time today, but Sheikh Abdullah obviously can hold his own. Doesn't need anyone else with him, and he kept me alone for many weeks, so I guess I'll pay back time. And I know it's late for everyone, 11 p.m. JazakAllah khair, may Allah bless you all. Hopefully we're able to join tomorrow at 12 o'clock for the class that will be on the portal. And inshallah, we're able to see you all soon. We have a few more announcements coming up very soon for a few programs coming up. And one of them is, inshallah, we are planning a trip for Umrah. And that the information of that is also on the website on November 19th till November 27th. Inshallah, if Allah gives me the ability, I will also be joining that trip. And if anyone's interested in joining Umrah, you can definitely think about joining with us, inshallah, if you are planning a trip this year. JazakAllah khair, everyone. May Allah bless you all. And inshallah, till next Friday. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.